hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Now that seems like a rather unusual text. That seems like a rather awful thing to even be recorded in the Bible. Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. There are a lot of questions that spring up out of those two verses. So let's use those two verses and these questions to remind us of some really important things about obeying God. First of all, who was this Agag fellow? Well, Agag was an Amalekite. He was a descendant of Amalek. And if you study back through the early part of the Bible, you'll learn from Genesis chapter 36 and verse 12 that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And so the Amalekites really had a strong connection to Abraham's family. Amalek, for whom the Amalekites developed and were named, and incidentally, a lot of times the Bible will refer to a tribe or a nation of people by simply calling the name of either their king or their founder, the one from whom they begin. And so often the Bible refers to the Amalekites as Amalek. By the time we get to the book of Exodus, Amalek's descendants had become a nation of people. And when the Israelites were on the route out of Egypt to Canaan, Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8 says that they were attacked by the Amalekites. Now, a couple of things stand out about that particular occasion that's recorded there in Exodus chapter 17. Number one, the Amalekites were distant relatives of the Israelites. They were kinfolks, but they were attacking them. The second thing that's interesting about that situation, this was the time, you may remember, when Moses sat on a rock on top of a hill overlooking the battle, and as long as Moses held his hands up, Joshua, leading the army of the Israelites, was victorious. And so eventually, after a day of holding his arms up, Aaron and Hur had to stand on each side of Moses and hold his arms up. And finally, Joshua prevailed against the army of Amalek. And in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, we find this footnote about that occasion. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That's a strong statement, isn't it? I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek or the Amalekites from under heaven. You know, this wasn't some obscure, forgotten detail, was it? This was something that remained in the minds of the Israelites as they traveled through the wilderness toward the land of Canaan. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, when Moses is reciting a history lesson telling the Israelites of the things that had happened and what all they'd gone through, he even adds another detail or two that's not recorded back there in Exodus chapter 17. There in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses includes the fact that the Amalekites waited until the Israelites got by and then attacked them from the rear, which both then and now is recognized as a pretty dastardly way of attacking your enemy. It was a well-known fact that the Amalekites held the distinction of being the first of all people to attack the Israelites as they came up out of Egyptian captivity. We see even more detail about the Amalekite people in the words that Samuel spoke to Agag in our lesson text there, verse 33. Samuel says, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." The Amalekites were known for being a brutal, warring people who would spare no enemy, who would never take pity on anyone, but would literally slaughter entire tribes and nations of people when given the opportunity. And now, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the last of the Amalekites is about to be extinguished. Well, not exactly. These guys were obviously very resilient people. And somehow, apparently, some of them had escaped the slaughter under the leadership of Saul there in 1 Samuel 15. Because two or three times later in the Old Testament, we see the Amalekites surfacing again. You remember after the death of King Saul, a young man came into the camp of David and his army, and he claimed credit for killing King Saul. In fact, the Bible says he even had King Saul's crown. And he thought, since Saul had been trying to kill David, that David would be happy to learn whether this guy had really killed King Saul or not. It's not really clear. The Bible says Saul fell on his own sword. But it's possible that this young man could have finished him off. At any rate, he did have his crown. The Bible tells us that that young man was an Amalekite. The Bible also tells us that during the time that David was fleeing from King Saul and was staying with the Philistines, living in one of their cities, I believe it was Ziklag, when the Philistines went to war against the Israelites, David and his men tried to go with the Philistines, but they got nervous at the last minute and told David and his men to go back to the city. And when they got back, do you remember what they found? A raiding band of Amalekites had gone through the city and taken all of their wives and children hostage. And of course, David and his army settled that issue. There's another fellow that's pretty prominent in the Old Testament who seems to have a connection with the Amalekites and maybe King Agag specifically. You remember in the book of Esther, Haman, the man who wanted to kill all of the Jews and even went so far as to build a gallows on which to hang Esther's kinsman Mordecai. And of course, that plan was foiled. But Haman is described as an Agagite. Perhaps he was a descendant of King Agag. But at any rate, it's time now to get rid of King Agag. We know who he was. There's another question that needs to be answered, though. Why did Samuel have to be the one to serve as the executioner? He was a prophet. He was the spokesman of God. He was the messenger. He was the spiritual leader of God's people. But he's the one who steps to the forefront of this story and actually kills King Agag with the sword. Why did Samuel have to do it? It would seem that King Saul would be the one who should execute Agag. In fact, that was God's original instruction. You've got your Bible open there to 1 Samuel 15. Look back with me to verses 2 and 3. Here's what God originally told King Saul. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way when he was coming up from Egypt. Now, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox or sheep, camel and donkey. In other words, take no prisoners. There are to be no survivors after this. And that's pretty clear. That's not an ambiguous instruction. That doesn't even seem to be the kind of instruction that could be interpreted in different ways by different people. It looks to me like that's a real clear instruction to follow. But look at what Saul did down there in verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings of the lambs and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. So Saul did some of what God said to do. You might even say that Saul did most of what God said to do. But I think we'd all agree that you couldn't truthfully say that Saul did all that God had told him to do. Now, there's another question, and this one has a little bit more meat in it. What are some of the lessons that we can learn from Saul's brand of obedience? You know, Saul was obviously of the opinion that it was not necessary to do everything the Lord said to do. He even claimed that what he had done was good enough. Look at verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the commandment of the Lord." Now we know what God told him to do, and we know what he did. We don't know how in the world he could say truthfully, "I have carried out the command of the Lord." And when he's challenged with this by Samuel, he treats it as though this is just some little minor technicality. In other words, close enough. Notice what he says beginning in verse 14. After Samuel has confronted him, and Saul says, "I've carried out the command of the Lord," Samuel says, "What then is this bleating of the oxen in my ears and the lowing of the oxen," which are bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ears that I hear? Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Apparently, Saul considered close to be good enough. A lot of people still today think as long as you just get close, or maybe as long as you just make an effort, or then before you know it, somebody says, "Well, you know, as long as you're sincere, everything will be okay." You see where we get into trouble when we stop short of doing exactly what God says for us to do? You know, it also appears that Saul thought that good intentions were more important than full obedience. Look at verses 20 and 21. "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." So in effect, Saul laid aside something that God did command in order to be able to do something that God did not command. Am I right in my thinking here? He put aside what God said to do and didn't do that in order that he'd be able to do something that God didn't tell him to do, and he thought that made it okay. It's not at all unusual today to find someone who, because of some particular thing they really want or they really desire, that God has not authorized, that God has not commanded, that we find no example of the New Testament church using. They want that. And so they put aside the clear, simple instruction from God in order to do that thing. Instrumental music would be a good case in point. And there are hundreds of others. Whenever we do something that God hasn't authorized and leave off what God has commanded, we're just like King Saul, believing that close is good enough. And Saul continues to make excuses. Notice what he says in verse 24. He acknowledges his sin and he repents with an excuse. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned. I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." You know, he should have stopped right there, shouldn't he? But he didn't. He said, "Because I feared the people, I listened to their voice." Ladies, when the old man steps out of bounds and he sees the error of his way and he apologizes to you and wants your forgiveness, but he attaches that sentiment to a big old long excuse, you know, that kind of shifts the blame off of him onto somebody else. Does that really ring true with you? And does that really make you want to forgive him and say, "Oh, honey, everything's all right"? I think I know the answer to that question. And I think I know how God feels when we admit that we've stepped out of bounds and we say, "Lord, I repent, I'm sorry, but I did it because of so-and-so. Or I did that in order to do this." Saul said, "I've sinned, I've transgressed, I've transgressed God's instruction, and I've transgressed you. I've disobeyed you as the prophet of God." But he says, "I did it because I was afraid of the people and I listened to their voice." Saul has proven himself to be unfit to lead God's people. In verses 27 and 28, after Samuel said to him, "God has rejected you from being king over Israel." Now, incidentally, if you know the story of King Saul, you know that he served for many, many years after that as king. And that doesn't mean that Samuel was wrong, or it doesn't mean that God changed his mind. It just means that God was saying, "Your family, your descendants will not rule over Israel." In other words, God is saying, you know, "I'm going to let you finish out your reign." Remember what we talked about this morning? There's always a whole lot that God sees that we don't see. God could look ahead and he could see David, young David, and he could see the part that he was going to play in the kingdom. And even that time of those years when Saul was pursuing David and trying to kill him, because he was jealous of him. And ultimately, Saul getting God's people into problem after problem. God could see all of that, and God had a plan to keep things going. And so when God says, you're rejected from being king, he means after you finish your reign, none of your people are going to be king. And then in verses 27 and 28, as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. That was David. That's who he's talking about. And so Samuel performed the unpleasant task of executor because Saul had proven himself to be unfit for the job that God had given him. Now, as we close, I want you to think about something here. Because Saul didn't do what he was supposed to do, Samuel had to step in and fill his spot, in a sense, and execute King Agag. Something that was really out of character for Samuel's work that he was to do for God. Isn't that, in a much milder sense, of course, but isn't that really what happens when we as God's people neglect to do our duties and we then force someone else to carry a heavier load because we haven't kept our commitments as we talked about this morning? An interesting point to be brought from the story of King Saul and 1 Samuel chapter 15. I hope that you've benefited from our study. I have certainly benefited from being with you these last 3 days. I hope and pray that God will continue to bless this church. It is undeniable that He has blessed this church tremendously thus far. And God's blessings will always depend heavily, by God's choice, depend heavily upon the activities of His people. The more we do as God's servants, the more God will bless our efforts. If you're not a child of God, why would you wait any longer to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Come believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and be buried with Him in baptism to rise and walk in newness of life. If you have already done that, if you are a Christian, a child of God, in accordance with what the New Testament teaches, but perhaps you've not been faithful and perhaps you've turned aside and need to come back. I'm sure that it would be true to say that there are a lot of your brothers and sisters who are praying for you and longing for you to come back and be restored and begin once again to faithfully serve the Lord. If you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we're going to sing this song in the hopes of encouraging you that you'll respond while we stand together and sing.